So it was 1994, and the family of John and Anna Pierce was struck with a tragic blow. Their daughter, Allie, who was 14 years old, was diagnosed with liver cancer in 1994. Now, Allie fought bravely for 2 years, but in November of 96, she was taken by cancer. John, the father, was overcome with grief, and he began to look for constructive ways to deal with this loss and to help other families that are going through similar events. And seeing as they were from Massachusetts, John got the idea that he wanted to run in the 1998 Boston Marathon, which was a little bit less than 18 months away, less than a year and a half away. So John decided he was going to take pledges to raise support for this, and then all the money that he made in running this marathon would go to the cancer center that his daughter was treated at. So John began to train. He wasn't a runner, so this was kind of a big dream of his, a big goal for him to set. He began to train, and he began a running plan to get himself in shape. And in October of 1997, about 6 months before the Boston Marathon, John entered a half marathon, 13.1 miles in New Hampshire. It was his longest race yet. And seeing as that John was 51 years old at this point, he decided to go through a physical before he would do the 13.1 mile race. And everything looked clean. He got a clean bill of health from his doctor, said everything was good to go. And that day, John wore a baseball cap. And on that cap, it said, "In memory of Allie." Everything he was doing was in memory of her. And that day, he ran his 13 miles in great time. But you probably remember I said it was 13.1 miles. And the final leg of John's run, just 10 feet from the finish line, John collapsed and died of a heart attack less than 1 year after his daughter's death, 11 months after Allie's death. Of all the famous things that have been said about death, perhaps the most famous is what Benjamin Franklin said. And he said, "In this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes," right? What did I say Donnie asked me to preach on last year's? Death and giving, so close there. So country singer Steve Earle, he had a little bit more to say to what Benjamin Franklin said. He said, "The truth is you can not pay your taxes. I've done it, and there's consequences, but you can do it. Death, you're not going to get out of. You kind of got to deal with it." Today, in Genesis chapter 23, this chapter forces us to deal with this idea of death, though perhaps not in the way that Steve Earle was referring to. Now, if you've got your Bibles open, you might notice, if your Bible's fancy like mine is, it has little headings at the top of the chapter, and mine says, "The Death of Sarah." Maybe yours does too. So we're going to jump in and read this. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died at Kiriath Arba," that is Hebron, "in the land of Canaan, and Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her." All right, we're going to stop right there because I found this interesting. We have, you know, a fancy heading, says the death of Sarah. And yet, as we're going to see as we continue on in this chapter, just these two verses deal directly with the death of Sarah. There's 20 verses in this chapter, and two of them deal with Sarah's death. Now, yes, the undertone of the entire chapter deals with Sarah's death, woven throughout, but truthfully, the more I read, the more I studied, I found this chapter to be about something much more important than just Sarah's death. But before we jump into that, I don't want us to skip over Sarah's death. It's in this chapter for a reason. We don't want to skip it over. It's a big moment in the lives of the patriarchs. Think of it this way. Sarah played a pretty important role in the birth of Isaac. She is his mom, so I'll let you guys figure that one out. But verse 1 states that Sarah died at 127 years old. All right, now this is significant for a few different reasons, and the first of which is that Sarah is the only woman in the Bible whose age is recorded at time of death. No other woman is recorded. And now in a culture where women just weren't as highly regarded, or, you know, they weren't referenced, they wouldn't write about that normally, the fact that the writer of Genesis thought to write that down is it just shows the importance of this moment, of what's happening. It shows that it's a big deal. Now, at the time of Sarah's death, Abraham would have been 137, and we know from reading earlier in Genesis that Abraham was 100 and that Sarah was 90 when Isaac was born. Now, I did go to Bible college, so I'm not the best at math, but if Abraham was 100 when Isaac was born, and now he's 137, probably about 37 years old for Isaac, okay? So at 37 years old, Isaac's mom dies. And as I'm reading this, I'm looking for parallels in our own lives, and the obvious one was, I'm 30 years old, okay? I'm not quite 37, but I can't imagine losing my mom in the next 10 years. I can't imagine that. And the truth is, some people here today can relate with Isaac in this way. Maybe you lost a parent way too early, earlier than you had planned on. So you can relate with what Isaac's going through at 37 years old, to have his mom die. Not an easy thing to go through. We also see in this, in these just two verses, that Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, and that is Hebron. Hebron is a city. It says it's located in Canaan. It's still a city today. It's located about 20 miles south, slightly west of Jerusalem. So if you've got a map in the back of your Bible, this one doesn't, but if you have one, you could locate Jerusalem. See if you can find Hebron on one of those maps, or look it up later. It's about 20 miles south and slightly west of Jerusalem. It's, like I said, it's still a city today, and it's considered to be the second most holy city in the Jewish faith, all right, only behind Jerusalem. I'm not going to tell you why. You'll find out here in a moment if you don't already know. But aside from these few things, Sarah's age at death, which was listed as a big deal, Sarah dying is important. The focus of this chapter really shifts pretty quickly between verses 2 and verse 3. So let's continue on in verse 3 and finish this chapter out. It says, "Then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. He said, 'I am an alien and a stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here so I can bury my dead.' The Hittites replied to Abraham, 'Sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead.' Then Abraham rose and bowed down before the people of the land, the Hittites. He said to them, 'If you are willing to let me bury my dead, then listen to me and intercede with Ephron, son of Zohar, on my behalf. So he will sell me the cave of Machpelah, which belongs to him and is at the end of his field. Ask him to sell it to me for full price as a burial site among you.' Ephron the Hittite was sitting among his people, and he replied to Abraham in the hearing of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of his city. 'No, my lord,' he said, 'listen to me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of my people. Bury your dead.' Again, Abraham bowed before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in their hearing, 'Listen to me, if you will. I will pay the price of the field. Accept it from me so I can bury my dead there.' Ephron answered Abraham, 'Listen to me.'" You're getting very demanding. Listen. "Listen to me. My lord, the land is worth 400 shekels of silver. But what is that between me and you? Bury your dead.' Abraham agreed to Ephron's terms and weighed out for him the price he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weight current among the merchants. So Ephron's field in Machpelah near Mamre, both the field and the cave in it, and all the trees within the borders of the field, was deeded to Abraham as his property in the presence of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of the city. Afterward, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which was at Hebron in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave in it were deeded to Abraham by the Hittites as a burial site." So the first thing we see, Abraham stands up and he goes among these people and he says to them, I'm an alien and a stranger among you. Now at this point, Abraham had lived in this area, in Canaan, for about 62 years. 62 years. It seems odd that he would use the word stranger, all right? And it's unlikely that he was using it the way you and I would use the term stranger. You know, someone comes to our door and we don't know who they are, they're a stranger. We tell our children, don't talk to strangers. He probably wasn't using it that way. The ESV translation of the Bible and the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, uses the word sojourner instead of stranger. And that word simply means a temporary stay, someone that's on a temporary stay. As far as we know, Abraham hadn't been given instructions by God to leave Canaan, so I don't think he had plans to get up and move from Canaan either. When we look at these things in light of the fact that the Hittites gave Abraham the lofty title of Mighty Prince, or in another translation, Prince of God in verse 6, it becomes clear that Abraham was at least, or at best, well-known to the Hittites. At best, they knew him. They knew who he was. He was well-known to them. They knew him by name. And at worst, he was someone that the people knew and had a respect for. I put it this way in first service. Say the president walked in. And withhold your feelings about said president, but I know good and bad on both sides, but if the president walked in, not many of us, I would think, would say, I know him, first name basis, he knows me. So in that sense, he's a stranger, because I don't know him. But in the other sense, I know who he is. He'd walk in, and I think every one of us would recognize him. He's not a stranger. We know him. He's a well-known person. And I think the same is true of Abraham. At best, these people knew him, and yet he still used the word stranger or sojourner. And at worst, he was likely well known by them, and they recognized him. He may not know them, but they knew him, at least in from a distance. And yet he still used this word stranger and sojourner. I think all these facts combined together points to the fact that Abraham calling himself an alien and a stranger is not his reference to how he views Canaan. He wasn't viewing Canaan, or he wasn't referencing it as his permanent home. He wasn't saying, this is where I will forever dwell. This is not my permanent home. But he's also not longing for his home back in Ur, where he was born, or in Haran, where he moved to earlier in his life. Instead, I believe Abraham is likely referencing his permanent spiritual dwelling that will eventually be, as he knows, with God. So he calls himself an alien and a stranger to them. We continue on and we begin to see what the bulk of this chapter is really referencing, really talking about. And it's this negotiation for a burial site. The Hittites show great respect, at least on the surface. Could have been a fake respect if they didn't know him that well and simply wanted to give him the respect that he thought he deserved. But they claim that no one's going to deny him a burial site, even the best one, even the choicest of burial sites. So Abraham says, well, I'd like to buy the cave that belongs to Ephron. It's perfect because it's not in the middle of his property. It's over here on the side, on the end. He can still have the field. I just want the cave. And it's not going to segment his property. It's perfect. That's the one I want. And so Ephron, he offers not only to give the cave, but also the field to Abraham, to which Abraham countered that he'd still like to buy it. Ephron comes back and says, hey, the cave and the field, they're worth 400 shekels of silver, but, you know, what's that between us? Well, Abraham accepts his offer of 400 shekels of silver, and he pays it. And it seems kind of odd, maybe at first, that Abraham would insist on paying for the land that was offered to him for free. But the more I studied, this is an assumed part of the negotiation process at this time and with these people. Ephron likely only offered to give the land for free as a kind gesture, but if Abraham had accepted it, and Abraham knew, he lived there for 62 years, he knew their culture, if Abraham had accepted it, it would have been greatly offensive, not only to Ephron, but to the Hittite people. And so Abraham offered to buy it still, because that's what was understood, that's what was expected. What Abraham did do that broke up from tradition was he accepted the offer of 400 shekels. What was common in those days, and from what I understand in some cultures in the Middle East still, the original offer is twice what the actual value is. And so when Ephron comes back and says, well, the land in the cave, it's worth 400 shekels of silver. It's really worth 200. And the goal is, it was just an understood thing in negotiation. I'm going to come at double the amount. You come back at half, which is what it's actually worth, and then I'll agree. And so Abraham took that first offer, which was half the number, which was double the offer, which was twice the actual value. And I believe that Abraham did this. He accepted double the price, and that this chapter really focuses on this negotiation more than it does Sarah's death, because the significance of what is going on here is huge. It goes way beyond Sarah's death, because with this purpose, or with this purchase, Abraham purchases the first piece of the promised land that's owned by the Israelites. The first piece of the promised land to be owned by the Israelites comes forth from this negotiation. And not only that, this site didn't just become the burial site for Sarah, it was also the burial site for Abraham, for his son Isaac, and for his grandson Jacob, three of the most prominent men in Jewish religious history. Right? Now, I believe from this historic event, there are three different things that we can learn after reading this chapter. The first of which that we see is that God's promises are true. If we rewind back to Genesis chapter 12, Abraham is living in Haran, and God calls him and says, I'm going to move you to a new place. And by verse 7, Abraham is now at the doorstep of Canaan, and God stops him and says, look out, all that you can see, I am going to give to your ancestors. Your ancestors will take hold, and they will own this land. And here in chapter 23, the first portion of that promise is delivered. And because we know the rest of the story, we know that this was only the start of God fulfilling his promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. Now, the Bible is full of promises that we can hold on to. There was a time in my life when I was about 20, 21 years old, and I grew up in church. My family took me to church a lot when we were kids, but you know, as I grew up, I just kind of went my own way and was trying to figure out where I wanted to be in life, where I wanted to go, what I wanted to do. I really didn't have a whole lot of direction. And you know, I had finished 2 years of my college degree, still didn't know what I wanted to do. I'm like, I'm not going to go back to college and not know what I want to do. So I took some time off, and I had a lot of free time. I worked full time, but you know, I'd go out and I'd do whatever I want. Me and my friends were into, we'd party, we'd drink, you know, we'd do all sorts of stuff. And really none of it, what I didn't realize at the time was I was battling some depression issues through that, and trying to fill my life and trying to find substance to put into my life, and nothing was really working. Well, one night, about eight or nine years ago, I just kind of bottomed out. Nothing was working. Nothing that I was doing in my life was making sense. And finally, I just thought back to the fact that I always believed in God. I always knew he existed. I just didn't really follow him, didn't really act like I believed in him. And so finally, one night, I just bottomed out and said, you know what, God, none of this is working. None of these things that I'm trying to put in my life are working. So I guess here's your chance. Here's your chance. So don't screw it up. I didn't say it was the smartest thing I ever said, but maybe it was. Maybe it was the smartest thing I ever said, because God, I felt God say to me, okay, I'll take that chance, but you've got to go all in. You can't just give me half of your life and then say, well, that didn't work either, so you're not working for me, God. You got to give me everything. Test me. Give me everything and see how it works. And because I did that, everything in my life changed. Everything in my life changed. And I began to read my Bible. I began to read books and read my Bible and go to church and talk to people at my church that gave me insight and gave me advice on how to best live and what it looks like to follow God. I began to read verses like Matthew 7:7 that says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be opened to you." One of the first books of the Bible that I read was the book of James, mostly because it was short. I thought I could read it, but I love the book of James. It's one of my favorite books of the Bible still. James 4:8 says, "Come near to God and he will come near to you." Time and time again, God showed me his promises are true. And I held on to those verses when God pulled me out of that place in my life when I said, "Okay, God, I'm going to come near to you." He came near to me. As I matured a little bit, I realized, hey, what about this Old Testament stuff? And I found verses like Jeremiah 29:13 says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." How true that was. That verse, God was speaking that in my life that night. Give me your whole heart and you'll find me. And he did. His promises are true. And these are the promises that God was revealing to me. And there are countless other promises that we can hold on to that we find in Scripture that can be anchors in our life. But the most important promise, the greatest promise, is the promise that God gives us salvation through Jesus. Acts 4:12, Peter is preaching, and he says that Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Then he goes on and says that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. The Apostle John put it this way in chapter 14 of his gospel when he said Jesus, he was quoting Jesus, when Jesus said that, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Our only hope in this life and in the next is through Jesus. Death is inevitable for all of us, even Sarah, even Abraham. The timing of our death is never expected. It's never convenient. But from this passage, we not only learn that God's promises are true, but we also see that God's timing is perfect. The conventional wisdom today tells us that when you're going through a crisis, such as the loss of a spouse, it's probably not best to make any sort of major decisions in your life, especially a financial decision. And yet it's during this time of mourning and of sorrow for Abraham that God chooses as the perfect moment for Abraham to seize a part of the promised land. And I, again, just want to point out that not only did Abraham end up with the cave that he asked for, but the field as well. See, God's timing is not always when we expect it. God's timing is not always convenient. Honestly, sometimes God's timing doesn't make any sense to us. But God's timing is always perfect. I've often heard people wonder, and I myself have wondered why God would wait so long to send Jesus after Adam and Eve had sinned. And the only answer that I really know to give is that God's timing is perfect. See, Romans 5:6 says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6 that God said, "At just the right time, I heard you. On the day of salvation, I helped you." And then Paul continues on. He says, "Indeed, God is ready to help you right now. Today is the day of salvation." 2 Corinthians 6:2. Salvation has already been provided through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But that leads us into the third thing that we can learn from this story in Genesis 23, that our action is required. For God's promise to be fulfilled of acquiring the promised land, that would happen in his perfect timing, Abraham still played his part. In the midst of his sorrow and grief, we find Abraham in a fierce negotiation for land. Probably the last thing that many of us would think of. But Abraham had a part to play in God's plan. In fact, all throughout Scripture, we see men taking action to be a part of God's plan. Think about any major character you can think of, or minor character you can think of in the Bible. Think of the action that they take. What'd Noah do? He built an ark. Abraham not only negotiated at this time in his life, but he also moved his family. Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt. David fought Goliath. In the New Testament, we see men like Paul, who becomes a missionary and goes out to plant churches. What we don't hear in the Bible is we never read a story where we sit back and God increases our numbers and we just sit back and wait for it to happen. God's plan always requires action. I said I fell in love with the book of James, and I still love that book. And James puts it this way in chapter 2. He says, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by any sort of action, is dead. And what he means when he says dead is your faith does not exist and it never did. It's not flatlined. It's not living and then at one point and now it's dead. It is not existent. In chapter 1 of James, he writes, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. 1 John 3:18 says, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and truth. In Philippians 2, Paul writes, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose or plan. God's promises are true. Most importantly, the promise that he gives us of salvation offered through Jesus. And God's timing is perfect. There's no better time to act on that salvation that's offered than today and right now. But it requires action on our part.